The importance of biblical discipline for godly order within the church. Paul indicates here, and the implication is, that there are elders who do well, and the obvious contrast is that this is not the case with every elder. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And Timothy is instructed then how to go about these issues and these problems and these difficulties so that there would be godly order within the church. We are reminded in Scripture that to live for Christ, we must follow His word.
This is Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Cloverdale. Welcome to our program today as we seek to preach the fullness of Christ to sinners in all their need and to the edification of the Lord's redeemed people.
First epistle of Paul to Timothy has often been considered a manual of church government. This epistle deals with much more than the subject of church government, of course, but it does contain much instruction and direction that is geared toward the right and proper government of the Church of Christ. And the subject of church government is one that is vitally important to understand and to get right. What do we mean by get it right? Well, we mean to be aligned with the scriptural principles concerning church government, the church being governed in a correct and godly way. And this is crucial because of the purpose and the responsibility of the church in this world. Poor or bad government affects the ability of the church to fulfill its duty under God to the Great Commission, for one example. Now you may say, well, I'm not a deacon, elder, or pastor. You may expect, if you were to go into the deacon's house, or the elder's house, or the pastor's house, that there's a bookshelf lined with volumes dealing with church government. It's a subject for them. It's not a subject for me. But when we think on that, maybe those who would be of the opinion, let the elders and the deacons and the pastors do church government. I don't need to concern myself with that, but each one of us should have an understanding. We should have a biblical belief. We should have a desire to know and to be under good church government. The government of the church that we attend should reflect what the Scriptures teach. And the question must be asked then, what if church government fails? What if those in leadership neglect their duties? What if they ignore the clear teaching and commands of God, which will then lead them into sin? And if that is the case, then there are serious consequences for the Church of Christ. And the section we have before us today in 1 Timothy 5 reiterates to us the importance of what we could term practical Presbyterianism, practical church government. And the apostle seeks to instruct the church to have a proper order, to have proper principles, and to strive toward good government. Good government is a blessing to the church. In Acts 15 and into Acts 16, we see that as those elders at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, as they made the decrees regarding justification by faith, those decrees were delivered to the churches in Acts 16, verses 4 to 5. And it says, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There was blessing. There was blessing. The blessing of God came upon the church. Why? Because these decrees that emphasize the importance of justification by faith, that emphasize the importance of the gospel of Christ. This council said, despite the attacks, despite those teaching otherwise, this is what the gospel is. we are saved by Christ. We are saved through Christ. We are saved only because of what Christ has done. And then they said, we need to go and tell the churches. And the churches heard those decrees. They believed those decrees. They kept preaching that gospel and believing that gospel. And what happened? There was good church government that affected the churches and led to blessing. And that is vital. We should desire church government that is good. Church government that is a blessing. That is why each one here in this congregation should be praying for the elders of the church, for the pastor of the church, for the deacons of the church. The deacons deal with those temporal matters in the church, but it is a vital role. And as we see in the Word of God, it's a role for godly men. The elders deal with the spiritual aspects of the church. And when we think of all of these leaders, each one needs prayer for their own specific role in the church of Christ. Are you praying for your elders and for the deacons as they seek to lead? Are you praying that God will bless them, and give them wisdom, and give them understanding? We can often disagree with decisions that are made. But yet, have you been praying that the right decision would be made? One that is in God's will. One that, even though you may disagree with, that decision has been made prayerfully and in great consideration of the truth of God, and therefore you'll support it because you trust the men that God has put into place. Because you're praying for them, you're seeking to encourage them. We should pray for our elders and our deacons. Why? Because there needs to be good church government. And who despises good church government but Satan? And what does Satan endeavor to do? To pull down the pastor, to pull down the elders, to pull down the deacon. Whether that's by division, whether that's by sin, whether that's by other means, Satan attacks the church of Christ, and he can set his focus, he can turn his cannons upon those who are in leadership. And they need the prayers of God's people in order to avoid temptation and to stand for Christ. You may not be an elder or a deacon within this congregation, but there's a great work that you can do of encouragement, a spiritual work of prayer for those who occupy those roles. And this is what we have in mind when we come into 1 Timothy chapter 5. There is a concern for those in leadership, specifically the elders. And there is a concern for how they go about that work as the church of Christ. And the church of Christ in view. When we consider the church, one of the Puritans said, many may be members of the church of Christ and yet not members of Christ. The church of Christ being made up of those who profess Christ as Savior, but the old Puritan said, within the church there may be those who claim to be of the church, but they're not of Christ. Those who say, I'm a Christian, but in reality you do not belong to Christ. And the question comes today as we consider this view of the church and the leadership of the church. Are you truly part of the church of Christ? Do you know the Savior? Are you redeemed? You may say, this is my church. But do you belong to Christ? Is He your Christ? Is He your Savior? Do you know Him? Have you repented of sin? Have you trusted in Him? And as we consider then the church, we consider these principles that come before us. For good government, we need to know the Word and obey the Word. And therefore, this morning, I want us to consider proper practice within the church. Proper practice within the church. There are three thoughts we have that kind of summarize. When I was considering this, I had six thoughts. And I'm trying to compress some of those other thoughts into main headings. But we are going to consider then proper practice within the church. And firstly, we see the importance of worthy remuneration for godly focus within the church. We see that verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The elder is in view, the presbyter, especially the pastor specifically. We have ruling elders, we have teaching elders. The elders rule and direct the affairs of the church. They manage the household of God. They teach and instruct the church and direct the church in reaching out with the gospel of Christ. They warn and discipline the flock when necessary. But there is a distinction here between the elders, those who mainly rule, and those who teach, who labor in the word and doctrine. Nowadays, typically, the elder or the teaching elder is an employee or a staff member, someone whose full-time employment is to teach, not to run the church, make all the decisions, not to do everything, but the primary role being to teach and to have oversight and pastoral care alongside those who are the ruling elders. The pastor is not the boss. He is not the one who is in control of absolutely everything. He is not the one who gives permission for everything to be done. That is a collective decision with those who are the leaders within the church. But the teaching elder typically would be the one who is the pastor and one whose full-time role is to labor in those pastoral matters. Ruling elders are to be able to teach. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, apt to teach. That does not mean that every ruling elder should be behind the pulpit at some point or able to be behind the pulpit at some point. He may never walk into the pulpit, but he still has a teaching role through fellowship, instruction, oversight, and of course, example. The ruling elder does not have teaching as his primary vocation. Often he will work at something else. But the teaching elder would be the one who labors in the word and doctrine. And these words then emphasize to us the financial support of those who labor specifically in the word and in doctrine, whose lives are given over, whose time is given over to the preaching and the teaching and the pastoral care of the flock of God. Now, we need to understand that not every congregation can support a pastor full-time. Paul is not saying here to every church, you must have a full-time pastor and you must provide for his needs. He's not saying that because there are some churches that cannot afford that, that do not have the financial capability of doing that. And so he's not saying that those who can't do it must do it. I mean, we should always strive to that, to be able to have that pastor given over to full-time preaching and to the full-time work of the ministry. Often over the years, I've worked full-time and preached on a Sunday, 1, 2, 3 times on a Sunday, working Monday to Friday. Sometimes in the past, getting up at 4 a.m., working through to 2, 3, still doing things, coming into the evening, having to go to preach once or twice a week in the evening, and again preaching on Sunday, just part-time, filling in, preaching here, doing a more preaching ministry rather than pastoral work. And you know that by the end of the week, the Sunday evening, you're absolutely exhausted, and then Monday morning, the cycle starts again. And there are men and pastors who are in such a position that they have to work and they have to preach. And we should pray for them, for that strength, that extra help and strength that God gives. But the ideal situation that we see here is that there is a life given over to the work of the ministry. And in order to do so, then there must be that financial occur. Imagine for a moment, and I thought about this as I looked through this passage, that if I had a second job, I did a lot of preaching when I was in Calgary, not full-time preaching, but some weeks it was basically full-time preaching on the odd occasion while working full-time. And I thought as I looked through this passage, what if I wasn't full-time in the ministry? What if I was working Monday to Friday as I used to and like many of us do? Well, things would be very different. The body's tired, the mind is weary, now study has to be done, sermons have to be prepared. There maybe wouldn't be time for an adult Bible class. Maybe wouldn't be time for some other aspects of the work. The radio ministry and taking that on next year as we are, that couldn't happen. There's too much time needed. Things would have to be limited. But because of the blessing of God and the ability for a full-time pastor, as we have had over the years, there are aspects of God's work that we can engage in. God has blessed that way. Let us rejoice in the blessing of God for those things. I remember when I was in Calgary working to 6 p.m., it was about 35 degrees, so I had to leave at 6. I stopped at a drive-thru to get some food that I ate on the way to the prayer meeting at the church. I walked into the church in my clothes after working 35 degrees heat, so you can imagine. I went into the church. I had to try and clean up and freshen up because at 7 p.m. I had to speak at the prayer meeting. And I had a few moments to look over what had been prepared, a few moments to get ready, and away you go. Resting primarily upon the help of God. How difficult that would be if that was every single week and not on an odd occasion. But yet there are men and pastors who do that or do something like that almost constantly because of the demands of the work. As God has blessed us here, let us not forget that there are others who need prayers and need support. The same thinking applies to the wider church. We think of our missionaries. We think of those who serve the Lord. And we are to pray for them, but we are to support them in the work of God. We're a Presbyterian church, as we said this morning at the Adult Sunday School. Connected together, dependent upon one another, let us support those who've left home to go and serve the Lord. Paul here says that the laborer is worthy of his reward. He says in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." What is the apostle speaking of here? What is this double honor? It is believed to refer to respect and honor itself. He's not referring merely to the church supplying the need. And of course, men should not be made rich by the ministry. There should be a provision. But we think of men who have been made rich because of the ministry. Men whose lives are lavish because of the ministry. And that is not what Paul has in mind here. But he says double honor. There's to be a respect. A respect. Respect within the congregation. Respect for the pastor, the teaching elder. Respect in regard to how he is addressed, in regard to how he is approached. And that is the basic understanding of respect and honor. Respect is given in heeding counsel, in listening to guidance, in hearing the preaching of the Word of God. There is respect that is given. And that is true of every elder, of every servant of God, because it is not merely the person that is being respected. It is not merely the person that is being honored, but the position. God has called and God has given the gifts of His ministers and His servants and His preachers. And it is God ultimately who we are respecting and honoring. But that respect and honor should not be turned into a form of idolatry, where the pastor can do no wrong, or because we are to honor the pastor, then we lift him up higher than we should. Oh, how many can give a free license for men to act in ungodly ways because they see the importance of the office, and they don't want to consider that that office is being used in a way that it should not. The pastor should not be a king, should not rule as a king, should not expect to be treated like a king. But pastors are men who need prayer, who need support, who need encouragement, like us all. And Paul reminds here there's to be that respect and honor because of that work. Because, why? The importance of the gospel of Christ. That's the role that's in mind. That is what is in view here. This is a man who preaches the word, who sets forth Christ, who has that pastoral oversight of the work of God. And there is to be that respect and that honor to him and to all of the elders. And so the emphasis here of the apostle is to encourage the church to support the laborers in the gospel, to support the elders in the work of God, so that they have a focus, that they are not tempted. What do I mean by that? By being tempted. One commentator told the story of a minister in North America who was faithful to his church, but yet the family were below the poverty line. There were unforeseen bills. He began to roll a little into debt, and the church could support him, had the ability to support him to a greater extent, and they didn't. And the expectation was that he would get some extra work, that he would ask for assistance from some of those utility companies, but the church was in a position to fully help. And so the minister, the pastor, was seriously tempted to leave the work of God for a job in order to clear his debts. Not a lavish lifestyle, but simply because of the standard of living and the wage not being able to meet that. That's where the illustration ended. It didn't say what had happened, but the point was, this man was tempted to leave everything and to go into secular employment again to deal with his debts, which he didn't want to have. And so this is why we say that Paul's emphasis here is upon a godly focus. A godly focus. And therefore, those that rule, those that teach, if there is that support, this is what Paul is emphasizing, they can focus on the work. They can keep their mind in what they should be doing. They don't have to worry about these other matters in life. Their focus is the ministry of the word, not temptations to do other things. But they can rest assured that all is well with the other things and focus upon the word. Why? For the glory of God and for the edifying of the people of God through his gospel. And there is a biblical standard here. We could consider the Levites being supported by the people and other things as well. But we'll leave that there. And may we pray if that the Lord would bless those that rule in this church. Bless the pastors. Bless the servants of God. That there would be that focus upon Christ alone. That godly focus. For you.
Spurgeon brings us today to Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 22. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. This is the voice of unalterable truth. In none of the Jewish ceremonies were sins, even typically, removed without blood shedding. In no case, by no means, can sin be pardoned without atonement. It is clear, then, that there is no hope for me out of Christ, for there's no other blood shedding which is worth a thought as an atonement for sin. Am I, then, believing in him? Is the blood of his atonement truly applied to my soul? All men are on a level as to their need of him. If we be never so moral, generous, amiable, or patriotic, the rule will not be altered to make an exception for us. Sin will yield to nothing less potent than the blood of him whom God hath set forth as a propitiation. What a blessing that there is one way of pardon. Why should we seek another? Persons of merely formal religion cannot understand how we can rejoice that all our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. Their works and prayers and ceremonies give them very poor comfort, and well may they be uneasy, for they are neglecting the one great salvation, and endeavouring to get remission without blood. My soul, sit down, and behold the justice of God as bound to punish sin. See that punishment all executed upon thy Lord Jesus, and fall down in humble joy, and kiss the dear feet of him whose blood has made atonement for thee. It is in vain when conscience is aroused to fly to feelings and evidences for comfort. This is a habit which we learned in the Egypt of our legal bondage. The only restorative for a guilty conscience is a sight of Jesus suffering on the cross. The blood is the life thereof, says the Levitical law, and let us rest assured that it is the life of faith and joy and every other holy grace. Oh, how sweet to view the flowing of my Saviour's precious blood, with divine assurance knowing he has made my peace with God. Thank you for joining with us today, and we trust that the Word of God, the ministry of his truth, has been a rich and abundant blessing to your soul. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak. I'm Andrew Fitton, and we want to thank you for joining with us today. If these programs have been a blessing and an encouragement to you, or if you need spiritual help or desire to know more about the gospel, please contact us. Our phone number is 604-576-1091. Or you can always contact us by email, pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com. It is our desire that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and be built up in your faith. Let the Bible Speak is a ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Cloverdale, located at the corner of 188 Street and 58 Avenue. Our website is cloverdalefpc.ca. Our Sunday services take place at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We meet for Bible study and prayer on Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. And we warmly invite you and your family to join us as we seek to preach Christ in all his fullness to sinners in all their need. Again, you can contact me at pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com or by phone on 604-576-1091. We have a presence on Facebook, Cloverdale Free Presbyterian Church, and we're also responsible for the evangelistic page, Gospel Vancouver. Log on to Facebook, find us, check us out, and feel free to like, follow, and share. Again, our website is cloverdalefpc.ca. And it contains all the information for our church and radio ministry. And join us again Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for the preaching of God's precious word.